helpful to have that outline laying beside you so that you can kind of keep track of who's who and who's connected to who, and I'll give a little more detail to that in just a moment. The boxes that are darkened, that have a darker outline, follow the line of promise from Jehoshaphat to his son Jehoram to his son Ahaziah, who has two other names as well, Azariah and Jehoahaz, and then the final son in that line is Joash. Joash is the nephew, and that's why the title of the sermon has Aunt Jehosheba. Let us then turn to God's Word, beginning at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, at verse 1. Hear God's Word and receive it with a believing heart. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father, he was established. He killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted for the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then drop down to verse 16. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in the bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was wounded. But it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers, who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, "He is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart." And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as your pastor indicated, I teach with Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, and we teach in prisons. We also go into a women's prison down in Rockville, Indiana. And I was leading a study there one day, and at the beginning of the class, I was just chatting with some of the gals as they were coming in, and one of the young gals started asking me a little bit about our seminary, and she knew that we taught at the Indiana State Prison, where your pastor was this past week. Reverend Dahl has also been there. And she began asking and saying, "Do you know such and such a fella over at the Indiana State Prison?" And I said, "No, but there's over 2,000 guys there, so it's not surprising that I don't know all of them." She said, "Well, he's on death row." And the second thing that she said about this man shocked me. She said, "He's my dad." And it caused me to reflect upon my own family and to think of what a blessing it has been for me to have godly parents, even godly uncles, godly grandparents, godly aunts. And then to realize that maybe it's not so surprising then, if this is who her father was, that she was where she was at. And yet, as the pastor mentioned, there are those who have grown up in the church who are in prison as well. But the reason I tell you that is, we meet a woman in our text today who was surrounded by violent deaths. If you look at the family outline that I've given to you, she had six uncles. You notice that her father was Jehoram. And to the right of your diagram, you notice that Jehoram had six other brothers, but Jehoram assassinated all six of them. So here was a little girl, not sure at what age she was, that all six of her uncles were murdered. And to make the story worse, they were murdered by her father. Her father is somebody who belonged on death row. But then going to the next generation, she had a number of brothers. They also died a violent death. When the Arabians came against Judah, they also took out all of her brothers, and they too were killed, all except for one, and his name was Ahaziah. The shocking thing about Ahaziah, however, and about his sister Jehoshabeath, is that they had a mother, or at least a stepmother, whose name was Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, some of the most ungodly king and queen couples that there had ever been in the northern tribes of Israel. But then in the next generation, there were 42 nephews that were also killed. We did not read about them in our passage here, but if you go to the parallel passages in Kings, there were 42 of her nephews that were slaughtered. And then also you go to the last generation there, Joash. Among those 42 nephews would have been his brothers who were assassinated. What is not on this diagram is that Jehoshabeath and her husband Jehoiada also had a son, Zechariah. And the very child that she saved, King Jehoash, when he was less than a year old, when he grew up, he too became a murderer. And he murdered Aunt Jehoshabeath's son, Zechariah. Now, I've given to you many details, but the one thing I want to stand out in your mind is that here is a woman who was surrounded with all kinds of violent death related to her own family and her own family members being involved in those deaths. What I want to point out with this diagram is to understand Jehoshabeath's crisis. Understand Jehoshabeath's crisis. The crisis is this. You see, the last name on the family line, on the family tree, is Joash. Her mother, stepmother, Athaliah, butchered all of her nephews, except for this one. This was the last one in that particular line from whom God had promised that he would raise up a Messiah. And he is unable to be king, the text tells us, because he is not even a year old. He probably cannot even walk yet. But she snatches him up, hides him away, and keeps him safe for 6 years before he is crowned king. The kingdom leading to Jesus Christ is about to be snuffed out. And this godly woman does something about it. If you go on in your outline, on the bottom half of your sheet, on the left-hand side, I want us to reflect on Jehoshabeath's action. We reflect on Jehoshabeath's action. First of all, the fact of her act. She picked up this child and she captured him and hid him away, as we've already laid out. But this very deed must have taken great courage and great boldness. And so the second thing that we have to notice is that her faithfulness, the faith of her act. It was faith, in a sense, that must have driven her to do this. Now we can understand a godly mother, or at least the sentiments of a mother saying, here is a baby. Are we going to let this baby be trampled by the horses, or perhaps have his head cut off, or simply have his head beat against a wall and end his life just like that? But I suspect that it was more than just the sentiments of a mother for a child. I suspect that there is a great element of faith here in which she demonstrates great courage. For her to go and to take this baby, knowing that the queen of the south, the queen Athaliah, wanted all of these children slaughtered and taken out of the way, you would understand that her taking of this child endangered her life. Not only did it take great courage, but it took great boldness. She takes up this child and she puts him in a bedroom in order to hide him away. It wasn't just the initial act, but now you had to keep this secret. And those of you who have read stories about how the Jews were hidden in World War II and the risk that people took on their lives by hiding these people in their homes. Had they done nothing, these Jews would have been killed. But once you bring them into your home, now your life is in danger. And so it was with Jehoshabeath's life. She was bold. But not only was she bold, but undoubtedly she was under great conviction. If you again go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 11, at the very end it says that she hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. She was standing for life. And she was standing against the government of her time in order that the government would not steal away her nephew, little Joash. The other detail that we ought to notice here, and that comes from verse 12 in our text, and that was that she hid him for 6 years. So it wasn't just the initial courage and the boldness. It wasn't just the courage to keep him there, but it was this persistence. Day after day after day, she had to figure out how to sneak food into him, how to care for him. And as a baby, this was the issue of Moses in his time. What do you do when the baby starts to cry? What do you do with the 2-year-old toddler? What do you do with a 3-year-old when they go through these stages of life, when they have all kinds of this boundless energy, and how do you keep them confined to a bedroom for 6 long years? And yet that's what she did, out of a deep faith. The third detail that I would reflect upon is what I would call the freedom in her act. The freedom. In many ways, she risked her life, but what she did, she knew was the right thing to do. Congregation, oftentimes the right thing to do is so hard that we steer away from it. And as we steer away from it, we live oftentimes with a guilty conscience. Not long ago, I was visiting with one of the inmates, and he was telling for 6 years he had kept a secret to himself. And he said, how I longed to uncover that secret, because it was a sin that he had kept secret. He had repented of it, but he wanted to come clean. He wanted to be open about it. But for 6 years, he held it close to his heart because he was afraid of what the consequences would be. Here is a woman who acted in great freedom. Though it cost her life, though it would put her life on the line, she had a great deal of freedom because she knew that in the eyes of God, doing what is right, regardless of the cost, is a lot more freeing than doing the wrong thing and trying to keep it secret. Congregation, do you find great freedom in doing what God would have you to do? Or are you trying to go your own way, maybe even hiding your own sin, in order that you might hold on to your freedom? Do you see what it boils down to? Who is going to be Lord of your life? Who is going to be King of your soul? Is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you keep going your own way? Are you trying to protect your own investments? Are you trying to protect your own good name? Are you trying to protect your possessions? Or are you saying, everything that I have, my time, my family, my abilities, my skills, they belong to God, and whatever God wants me to do with them, I will do with them as God desires to be done. That was the freedom that Jehoshabeah felt in order to bring about the salvation of her nephew from Queen Athaliah. The last detail that I want to reflect on is the fruitfulness of her act. The fruitfulness of her act. The simple summary is this. God used her boldness, her faithfulness, her courage, her persistence in order to preserve the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Had Joash's life been snuffed out by Queen Athaliah, that would have been the end of the line to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we as Reformed people are guilty of looking at this and doing so in a fatalistic way to say, well, because it was God's plan, it was going to happen anyway, so why the big deal about Aunt Jehosheba? And Aunt Jehoshaphat could have said, I know that God is a faithful God, and I know that he will bring about his line from David all the way to the coming of the Messiah. So why should I put my life on the line? Why should I risk it? You see, God uses means to bring about the coming of his kingdom. Each one of our lives has a purpose and a place in the unfolding and the development and the coming of Christ's kingdom. And sometimes it happens in very ordinary ways at the level of our own families. There is a mother who had written a bit of a prose, and she entitled it The Invisible Mother. Some of you have probably heard it or seen it as The Invisible Woman. But she talks about how she oftentimes felt invisible in her home. I'm just going to read a couple of snitches from this. She said, it all began to make sense. The blank stares, the lack of response, the way one of the kids will walk into the room while I am on the phone and ask to be taken to the store. And then inside I'm thinking, can't you see? I'm on the phone. She went on to say, obviously not. No one can see if I'm on the phone or cooking or sweeping the floor or even standing on my head in the corner because no one can see me at all. I'm invisible, the invisible mom. Some days I'm only a pair of hands, nothing more. Can you fix this? Can you tie this? Can you open this? And she goes on to describe this. And then she tells of a night when she got together with a bunch of her lady friends, and she said, we were celebrating the return of one of her friends from England. And as they were going on about the hotel and the trip and all of these things that were seemed to be very important and very fantastic, she said, I was feeling a little bit out of place. And then the host gave her a little gift, and it was a book about building cathedrals. And as she took it, she said, I wasn't exactly sure why she had given it to me until I read her inscription. It said, with admiration for the greatness of what you are building when no one sees. She goes on to say, in the days ahead, I would devour the book. And I would discover what would become for me four life-changing truths after which I would pattern my work. Number one. No one can say who built the great cathedrals. We have no record of their names. The second great truth, these builders gave their whole lives for a work they would never see finished. The third truth, they made great sacrifices and expected no credit. And the fourth detail, the passion of their building was fueled by their faith that the eyes of God saw everything. She goes on to say, a story of legend in the book told of a rich man who came to visit the cathedral while it was being built, and he saw a workman carving a tiny bird on the inside of a beam. He was puzzled and asked the man, why are you spending so much time carving the bird into the beam that will be covered by the roof? No one will ever see it. And the workman replied, because God sees. She says, I closed the book, feeling the missing piece fall into place. It was almost as if I heard God whispering to me, I see you. I see the sacrifices you make every day, even when no one around you does. Jehoshabea was that kind of a woman. She risked her life for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, though she did not yet know the Messiah, but very likely believed the promise. And you know why I think she believed the promise? She had a very special name. If you cut her name in half, Jeho is short for Jehovah. Bea or Beath is the name for covenant. Her name that she went around with life is Jehovah is covenant. Jehovah is oath. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And the covenants that she would have known about was the covenant to David, and the covenant to Abraham, and the covenant to Noah. She was a covenant-thinking woman. So what inspired her? What motivated her to risk her life? I believe it was a conviction in Jehoshabeah's God. And so on the right hand of your notes there, I want you to meet Jehoshabeah's God. Four details here. First of all, we need to marvel at his faithfulness. We need to marvel at his faithfulness. He keeps his word even when we are unfaithful. Think of this. Here was a time when the kings of Judah, who tended to be the faithful ones in the south, had intermarried and interrelated with those of the north, and those of the south were becoming very much like the wicked kings of the north, and they had become so wicked that even in the south, here was wicked Queen Athaliah. And the shock really ought to be, as we read this, is, can you believe what has happened to God's people? Can you believe what has happened to David's line? It is in shambles. Morally, spiritually, it is ruined. There's nothing left. Physically speaking, it is down to this little baby that Aunt Jehoshabeah could hold in her hands, could wrap in her arms, and run away and bring that baby to safety. What was God doing in all of this? God was remaining to be faithful. Congregation, I want you to notice that God keeps his faithfulness through the acts of his people. God is being faithful in this generation for future generations. And it will be through your testimonies to your children and to your grandchildren that God will maintain a godly seed until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehoshabeah's God is faithful, even when we fail to be. The second reflection here on meeting Jehoshabeah's God is we ought to be humbled by his mercy. This is shocking. This is shocking to me. God had already promised and had revealed to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Leviticus that if my people turn away from me, I will remove them from the land. I understand that your pastor at present is going through a series of sermons on the book of Judges. I want you to notice that during the time of Judges, even though things are very wicked, God never threatens to cast them out of the land. It's not until several hundred years later that finally he says, enough is enough, and now I will send you off into Assyria, and I will send you off into Babylon, and there I will punish you for your sins. Do you see, congregation, that at this stage, in both the northern tribes and in the southern tribes, God is being merciful? And the great danger, you see, is that when God is merciful, it gets misinterpreted as being God doesn't care. It gets misinterpreted as if we can do whatever we want because, look, here are some other people who have gone in the path of sin. Nothing bad has happened to them. In fact, they prosper. Yes, they come to church and they appear to be godly, but they live ungodly lives. And so we can get by with this. This is now the status quo, and that's okay. No, do not confuse God's mercy for a sense that God doesn't care. God's mercy is the fact that he is being long-suffering, giving time for repentance. The third reflection here is as we meet Jehoshabeah's God, is we must rejoice in his kingdom. If you turn in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, this is going a little bit ahead from where we had read. What happens to Joash or Jehoash after those 6 years of being kept in secret? And we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 20, and we read, "And he took the captains, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king," that is, this little boy, 7-year-old, Joash, "down from the house of the Lord, marching through the upper gate to the king's house, and they set the king on the royal throne." Just ahead of this, we would have read about the death of Queen Athaliah, and now there is a king on the throne of David. And this, of course, is a great advance. You would say, what can a 7-year-old boy do? But this is the means by which God had determined that he would continue the line that would lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live at a time, congregation, that it seems as though the kingdom of God is being minimized. It seems as though that we live in a time that ungodliness is growing and abounding. And you wonder, how long can there be a church in this world? I would submit to you, congregation, that the church of Jesus Christ will continue, even against great opposition, even against great immorality, because God is bringing forward his kingdom. Now, does that mean we simply take a hands-off approach and say, oh, well, if God is going to do it, he'll do it? No, it ought to humble us to prayer. It ought to invigorate us in action to say, even though my actions seem very futile, though it seems that we stand against great odds, and how can I train my children in an age like this? My hope is that God is a God who is advancing his kingdom, even as we pray, thy kingdom come. And God builds that kingdom by gathering in sinners from the outside. This is what gives me great hope for the work that I'm engaged in, dealing with murderers, dealing with serial thieves, dealing with people who have done some very shameful and very hurtful things in their lives. What hope is there? The same hope for them that there is for our children who are growing up under our roofs. And that is that God continues to gather, defend, and preserve for himself a church for eternal life. And the last detail is this. We must rest in his victory. We must rest in his victory. Go back once again to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 21. "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword." Congregation, we can understand these events in 2 Chronicles apart from what we read about in the Garden of Eden when God came to the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." The death of Athaliah is the crushing of Satan. The crowning of Joash is the triumph of the coming of the Messiah. And this is what we see throughout history. Jesus Christ is coming on the scenes, and it is through Jesus Christ that there will be ultimate victory. And we want to say more of that tonight when we come to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, when he comes face to face with Satan. What we see right here is a foreshadowing of that conflict. But as we see the foreshadowing of, understand that we too live in that conflict. The Apostle Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in high places." And yet in that conflict, God uses in our text today a woman. A woman who stands in the line of King David, and she marries into the line of the priesthood. Her husband is Jehoiada the priest. In Aunt Jehosheba, we see the coming of Jesus Christ, who overcomes and delivers through his victory as a king. and his sacrifice as a priest. That's the way of salvation. And that is our hope. Amen. Let's pray.